Good morning. If you want to get on that prayer chain, I'm sure there's an easier way to do it, but I know a way that will work for sure. Just send me an email or send Mark an email. It's in the bulletin and say, I want to be on the prayer chain, and we'll get you on the prayer chain. So, how many of you can relate to the following statements? I believe in God, and I believe I'm going to heaven, but I don't know how to trust him with my finances. Or I don't know how to trust him with my children. Or how about this? I believe that my eternal destiny is secure. I'm just not sure about next week. That's the part I'm having a hard time trusting God in. Or all these things that Mark was talking about that are happening in our community. I don't know how to trust God with those things. I know my salvation's secure, but I don't know what to do in the meantime. I want to talk about that a bit this morning by looking at, one more time, the life of Abraham. We've been studying him for a couple months, and we're finished with the stories of Abraham, but rather than go on to the next stories, I want to just take a week and just look back and reflect on his life. His life can be summed up, I think, as a journey of faith, a man who was called by God and a man who responded and began this great adventure of faith. And I want to reflect on his life as a whole by reflecting on two key events that we've already looked at together. The first takes place in Genesis 15, where God promises to Abraham, he takes him out, shows him the stars, and says, you're going to have as many offspring as there are stars. And Abraham believes God's statement there. I want to look at that event. And then the final event that we looked at last week, when God says, I want you to go and sacrifice your son, offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham goes and does that. I want to look at those two events as a way of reflecting on his life as a whole. And I want to begin that by turning, and would you turn with me to, you'll never guess, Romans 1. I'm serious, Romans 1. I was thinking about Abraham's life this week and studying, and I came across this phrase in Romans that has stuck with me ever since. And I want to use this phrase as a way of thinking about Abraham's life together. We're going to be jumping around in Scripture quite a bit today. So if you don't have a Bible, you need to right now identify the person nearest you who has a Bible and look them in the eye and give them that knowing look that says, I'm going to be looking over your shoulder. And you with a Bible, give them a knowing look. I'll let you read my Bible because you're going to need to see these words. So do it right now. Just get it over with. Romans 1. The introduction to Paul's great letter to the Romans. Paul is introducing himself, and he introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and then he goes on in verse 5, and here's where the phrase is, talking of Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, and here's the phrase, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul says, my purpose as an apostle is to bring about the obedience of faith. And that phrase struck me, the obedience of faith. What is that? Turn to Romans 16. Very end of the letter. He gets through saying all the things that he wants to say, and he ends with this doxology, this prayer to God, in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and then all the way down at the second half of verse 26, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about, and there it is again, the obedience of faith. So he starts his letter by saying, my purpose as an apostle, I see it as trying to bring about the obedience of faith. And then he ends with this prayer, may God strengthen you all after you've heard everything I've said in order to bring about the obedience of faith. And I thought that's clearly, whatever he said in the middle, the purpose of all of this is to bring about the obedience of faith. What does that phrase mean, the obedience of faith? Does it mean the obedience that comes from faith? The kind of obedience you have when you're trusting? What does this mean? I want to look at that phrase by looking at Abraham's life this morning. I want to connect that with the two events in Abraham's life that I described in chapter 15 and chapter 22. And we're going to do that by way of looking what some of the New Testament writers do with those stories in Abraham's life. So we're going to be moving around a bit. Hopefully this will all make sense as we go. But before we go, let me pray. Father, I pray for clarity this morning. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to understand the gospel in a fresh way and to respond to the gospel in a fresh way this morning. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. All right. So a quick review of these two events in Abraham's life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. It's a passage where the author makes one of the key statements that sums up Abraham's life, and you'll recognize it when you see it. Chapter 15, first scene, first event that I want to talk about. We've read it before. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then God said, So shall your offspring be. And then this is the key statement. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I want to talk about that verse for a minute, because we haven't talked about it yet. I skipped it when we went through this scene weeks ago. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. There's three words that I think are important. First one, believed. Second one, counted. And the third one, righteousness. So let's look at those three words real quickly. First word, Abraham believed the Lord. This word believe comes from the root Hebrew word, which is the word amen. And we've all heard that word before. And the word fundamentally means something that is firm or certain or reliable. And so we end a prayer by saying amen. What we're saying is, may it be so. What we've just said, may that come to pass. May that be firm and true and reliable. Remember, Jesus has this phrase that he uses all the time. He'll say, truly, truly, I say to you, and then he goes on to say something. Literally what he says is, amen, amen, what I say to you. And in saying that, he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is true. You can count on it. It's reliable. And so Abraham believes God in this moment. He says amen to what God has said to him. He considers God to be firm, to be true, to be trustworthy, to be reliable. And so he considers God someone who you can take at his word. And he takes God at his word. God told me that I'm going to have this many descendants. I'm going to take God at his word because God is reliable. Now, here's what's remarkable about Abraham's faith in this moment. Abraham is about 80 years old at this time. He's a little old to have kids. His wife is 70. She's really old to have kids. Even when she wasn't old to have kids, she couldn't have kids. She was barren even when she was of age. And so humanly speaking, there's no way that God's words can come to pass. There's no way that can happen from human perspective. But here's what happens. And I want you to picture Abraham in this moment. I want you to picture him outside on a dark night with God, and God shows him the stars. And he's looking up at the stars, and he considers who it is that's speaking to him. He's the one who's made all these stars. The one who has promised me this is the creator of all things. He's the all-powerful creator. Paul describes Abraham's faith like this. Abraham had faith in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so rather than think about the circumstances and the possibilities of that happening, Abraham thinks who it is that's speaking to me right now. And because I know that person is trustworthy and reliable, I'm going to take him at his word. And so Abraham believes what God said, that he would have a child. Now notice, that's not some abstract notion of faith, right? That's not some faith in an abstract doctrine. That's personal trust in the person that told him this promise. So he believes. And it says, the next word, God counted it to him as righteousness. That word counted is an accounting term for all you accountants out there. And the metaphor is this. Abraham has a bank account, and it's empty. But what God does is he credits that account with something. God fills it with, in this case, righteousness. Let's look at that third word, righteousness. What is righteousness? That's a very diverse word that means a lot of different things. But here, I think what it means is righteousness is essentially having right relation with God. It's having a right standing before God. It's being on good terms with God. It's the standing that somebody has who has fulfilled the law perfectly, who has obeyed all of God's commands, who is a perfect person. That person has a perfect standing before God because they've done nothing wrong. But here's what's revolutionary about this verse at this time. Abraham is not a perfect person. Abraham has not perfectly obeyed the commandments of God. All he's done is simply trust in God's word. He simply trusted that God would do the thing he said. And God looks at that trust and he says, I'm going to count that as equivalent to you having fulfilled my moral commands perfectly. I'm going to count that as the same thing. That's what's revolutionary in this context. What's revolutionary is that Abraham didn't do anything, did he? He didn't do a thing. All he did was trust. I believe that you're telling me the truth, God, because of who you are. That's all he did. He didn't perform a command. He didn't obey. He just trusted. And that trust alone brought Abraham into a right relationship with God. So sort of the paradigm of Abraham's life is that verse, 15:6. So that's the first scene. The second scene, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to it because we just looked at it last week, is Genesis 22. And now God comes to Abraham and his voice speaks, but this time rather than saying, so shall your offspring be as these stars, this time the voice says, I want you to offer up Isaac, your son, as an offering to me. And now we see Abraham responding in a different way. Now he's actually doing something. Right? Before he didn't have to do anything, he just trusted. Now we watch him doing things. We watch him packing up his stuff, taking his servants and his son. We watch he and his son climbing up this mountain, and we watch him actually reaching for a knife and getting ready to kill his son before God stops him. We see him doing things this time. But what he does is rooted in the exact same thing that he had in chapter 15. What is that? It is trust. It's trust in this God who has given him this command. God told him, you're going to have a son. And Abraham says, I trust you. I trust that that's true. Then God says, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. And Abraham says, I trust you. So I'm going to go and sacrifice my son. And let me suggest that that response is the obedience of faith that Paul is talking about. Are you guys still with me? Yeah? Okay, good. Slightly more abstract than usual, so. So those are the two events that summarize Abraham's life pretty well, I think. Now what I want to do is I want to turn to the New Testament, and I want us to see what the New Testament writers decide to do with these two events, and specifically what they decide to do with 15:6, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We're going to look at what Paul does, and then we're going to look at what James does, and it's quite interesting, I think. So, turn now to Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at Paul first. Paul's asking a question, and the question is, how is a person justified before God, or how is a person in right standing with God, as we were talking about a second ago? How does that happen? And Paul is addressing a particular situation, and here's the situation that I think he's addressing. For 2,000 years, from Abraham to Christ, the people of God have been comprised almost entirely of Jews, right? That's the chosen people. And now, in Paul's time, all these Gentiles are coming into the gospel. Gentiles are believing in droves, okay? And that's shaking everything up. And there's a fundamental question that that brings up, because Jews and Gentiles are hanging out together now. And the question is, given this is how it's been for 2,000 years, does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to be a believer? Okay, because here's what God had, the covenant that God had made with the Jews was this. He had given them certain things that were signs of their covenant together. He'd given them the law, our Old Testament, and he'd given them these specific Jewish things like circumcision, like Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, eating certain foods and not eating certain foods. And the question is, does a Gentile need to do those things in order to be a part of the people of God? Because that's how it's always been. That's his situation. And Paul steps into that situation, as you know, and his answer is, absolutely not. Absolutely not. They don't have to do that. Why? Because those things aren't the way that someone is made right with God. In fact, that was never how someone was made right before God. Those works of the law is what he calls them. That's not how someone was made right. And so in chapter 3, verse 21, famous verse you all know, he says, God's righteousness has now been shown apart from those works of the law. It's a righteousness that comes through faith for those who believe. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you are made right with God through faith. And he takes Abraham as the test case. He says, okay, Abraham was the perfect Jew, right? Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. So let's look at how it worked for him. And that's what he does in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And he's going to use circumcision as a representative thing of the works of the law. That's the particular example he's going to use. So he begins in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That is, our Jewish forefather. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And now he goes back to our verse in 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's our verse. He goes on, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Two things happen in verses 4 and 5. First, Paul is basically contrasting what happens when you receive a paycheck versus what happens when you get a gift. When you receive a paycheck, you deserve that paycheck. You worked for it, you earned it, so you get it. A gift is not something that you worked for, by definition. A gift is something that you can only receive. And Paul's trying to show that contrast. And then also, there's this interesting phrase that he puts here that would have been radical to a Jew of that time. He says to the one in verse 5, the one who doesn't work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly. He describes God as one who justifies the ungodly. And that might come as a shock to a first century Jew. What's God doing justifying people who don't deserve to be justified? But that's how Paul describes him. He goes on to talk about King David in this regard. And he picks up on this word count, that accounting term, and shows how David used that same word to describe his own experience. Verse 6, just as King David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not, and there's that word, count his sin. And David's a perfect example, because David, the great King David, broke three of the Ten Commandments, right? He broke the commandment, do not covet, when he coveted Bathsheba. He broke the command, don't commit adultery, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He broke the command, don't murder, when he murdered her husband by putting him out on the front lines of battle. He did all of that, and yet God, in his mercy, forgave David and counted him forgiven in the same way that he counted Abraham righteous. Now, someone could come along and say, okay, so he counted David forgiven, but David was a Jew. David, you know, David was a circumcised guy. David kept Sabbath. David tried to obey the law. He had the sacrificial system. So David had those things. Maybe that's why God forgave him on the basis of those works of the law. But then Paul goes on and says, okay, well, let's talk about Abraham. How did it work for Abraham? Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham, on that dark night, chapter 15, looking up at the stars, believing God, that happens before he was circumcised, which happens in chapter 17, which is almost 15 years later. So Abraham, on that night, looking up at the stars, is believing and trusting in God as an uncircumcised Gentile dog, basically. And yet God, in that state, is counting him as being in right standing with him, apart from anything else that he's going to do. And so Paul goes on, second half of verse 11. The purpose then was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's Gentiles. Actually, that's not true because we've all been circumcised. But sorry. just kind of occurred to me. But that's not the point. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, that's Jews, who are not merely circumcised physically, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Paul's point, Gentiles don't have to become Jews, because that's not how they're made right with God. They're made right with God by trusting God. Specifically by trusting, and now this applies to us. How are we made right with God? We're made right by trusting in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence those things that do not exist. And specifically, trusting in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and is able to raise us from the dead. That we trust that the work that Christ did for us, that work is sufficient for us, completely, apart from anything we do. We simply say amen to that. That is true, reliable, trustworthy. I can bank on that, apart from doing anything else. That is how I'm made right with God. That's it. And all of that apart from works of the law. All right, so that's what Paul does with Genesis 15:6. One more passage. Turn to James chapter 2. Now watch what James does with Genesis 15:6. I think James is asking the same question. How is a person justified before God? How is a person made right with God? But James is addressing a very different situation. Now, in James' situation, you've got people who have kind of heard maybe some things that Paul says about justification by faith, but they're taking that and they're running with it. They're saying, if we're made right with God simply by faith, then faith is all that matters. All that matters is that I believe that this thing happened, but it doesn't really matter what I end up doing with my life because I'm not saved by that anyways. I'm saved by this belief alone. So James wants to speak into that situation, and he's going to do that by saying, you have misunderstood the nature of true faith. If that's what you're thinking, you don't understand what true faith actually is. And he's going to get there by being a bit blasphemous and heretical, so you're going to have to bear with him for a second. And when he uses the word works, I think he's using it slightly differently than Paul. Paul was saying these works of the law, Torah, circumcision, Sabbath. James is speaking more generally. Works is basically how you live your life, what you do with your life. And you have to allow him to be a bit provocative here for a second. So verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What he's saying is, what good is it if you think you believe something or you say you believe something, but that belief isn't reflected in how you actually live your life. And then he makes this provocative statement. Can that faith save him? And the implied answer is no. If you have a faith that doesn't express itself in how you live, that faith is not going to save you. Okay, so let him be a heretic for a second, if you don't mind. He goes on. He gives an analogy. For instance, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without actually giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that for them? Your words don't help them in any way by just saying, oh, be warm and be filled, but you don't provide for them physically. That doesn't help them in any way. So he says, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. That is, if what you believe doesn't impact the way you live, you're in a lot of trouble. He goes on, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he says, let's take the example of Abraham, just as Paul did. Let's consider Abraham. Here's the great man of faith, after all. Well, how did it work for him? Verse 22. Oh, no, sorry, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And again, there's the blasphemy. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He goes to chapter 22 of Genesis. Look, Abraham was justified when he actually did something and offered his son on the altar. 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He's saying Abraham had a genuine trust in his God. And his trust in God actually impacted how he lived, the decisions he made. In this case, it actually led him to offer up his son on the altar. And his trust was completed and fulfilled when he actually put that trust into action. And so then he goes to chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis in verse 23 and says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He says, that faith that Abraham had on that dark night in chapter 15, when he trusted God, that trust he had in God, ultimately that faith was fulfilled not just in chapter 15, but in chapter 22, when he put that trust in God into action. When God said, sacrifice your son, he said, okay, I'm in. I'm going to go sacrifice my son. And so he says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not just by faith alone. Now, I think that James would certainly agree with Paul. I think he's being a bit provocative here. I think he would agree with Paul that we are justified by faith alone. But his point is this. We're only justified by real faith. We're not justified by fake faith. We're justified in an actual trust in God. Genuine trust. And that kind of trust will always end up showing itself in your life. If you really trust, that will be expressed in how you live your life. You will see a bunch of trusting decisions that you've made. You'll see some non-trusting decisions too, but you're going to see the expression of that. And so if you look at your life and you don't see some trusting actions and decisions, you might want to question, do I really have authentic faith or am I just fooling myself? Because it's real faith, real trust in God that saves you, not fake faith. So those are two scenes from Abraham's life and two ways that two New Testament writers try to take that and apply it. I was having lunch with a friend on Friday, which is perfect timing, and he mentioned a time in his past when he was going to be a chaplain at a hospital, and part of his training for chaplaincy was to actually go into the operating room and get to observe an operation taking place. And so he got to go watch this open heart surgery. And they had him on this little, you know, stool that he got to stand up and lean over and watch this happen. And they, you know, cut this guy's sternum open, opened up his heart. And then the doctor took this patient's heart and was holding it in his hand so that they could do some stuff underneath. And the doctor stopped the surgery and looked at my friend, who knew why he was there, and he says, "Do you see how this patient has trusted me?" As he's holding this beating heart in his hand. He stops the surgery. "Do you see how this person has trusted me? Why have they trusted me? They have trusted me not just because I learned a few skills about how to do this, but they're trusting an entire life that I've lived, an entire set of training and education, and they're trusting that I have a genuine care for their well-being." And that's what they're trusting. Fairly profound moment, I imagine. But I was thinking about that as an analogy. It's a perfect analogy. Somewhere, sometime, that patient had decided to trust that doctor. He had said, "I'm going to consider this doctor, for better or for worse, reliable, firm, trustworthy. I'm going to say amen to who he is." And that meant originally that when the doctor diagnosed him and said, "Here's what you have. You have an artery that needs to be cleaned out." It means that he trusted that diagnosis. He said, "I believe you're telling me the truth." Okay, he didn't have to do anything at that point other than just trust this doctor. That's Genesis 15. That's what Paul is talking about. But then, this trust in this doctor led this patient, when the doctor said, "You need to get up on this operation table and you need to let me, you know, fix your heart." That's the same trust that led the patient to say, "Okay, I trust you. I'm in. I'm going to get on this. I'm going to let you do that." And that is James 2. And that's what James is saying. That's Genesis 22, where Abraham sacrifices his son. It's the same trust in each circumstance. It just expresses itself differently depending on the situation. So what is the obedience of faith? What does Paul mean by that? I think, and I could be wrong, but I think that it is the obedience that comes from putting your trust in God. It's the decisions someone makes, it's the actions someone takes when they're operating from a posture of trust. When you trust God, when you consider him reliable, and you act on it, that's the obedience of faith. So remember that statement I said at the beginning. I believe in God, and I believe I'm going to heaven. I just don't know how to trust him with my finances. I don't know how to trust him with my children. Or I believe my eternal destiny is secure. I'm just not sure about next week. Why do we have that problem? I think we have that problem because faith so often for us has become something that's too abstract. It's just become this, faith is a doctrine. It's our belief in some doctrine. It's just our belief in the way things generally work, rather than active trust in the living God of the universe. So that it's easy for us to trust him in these abstract things like our future salvation. But when it comes to the concrete things of life, we have a really hard time trusting him because we haven't learned to put our trust in the God of the universe. But I think that's what the obedience of faith does. I need to end quickly, but I want to paint a picture very quickly of what the obedience of faith might look like in a person's life. And I want to just offer three categories of what the obedience of faith could look like. First, what would the obedience of faith, if you were to live that out in your life, what would that look like in relationship to the sin that is in your life? And some of you would say, well, if I was obeying, I wouldn't sin. But I think we're going to continue to sin. So what would the obedience of faith look like in relationship to our sin? Well, I think the obedience of faith would say, God, I'm going to trust you with my sin. I'm going to trust you with my sin. So I want you to picture your favorite vice, your favorite sin in your life, or your least favorite sin in your life, perhaps. What is it? Anger? Jealousy, gossip, lust, food. What is it? And what is your temptation? How do you deal with that sin in your life? What are you tempted to do? We were talking about this as a staff this week. Here's a few things that we're tempted to do in the midst of our sin. One is we're tempted to hide it, right? We're tempted to deny it, to not let God into that part of our lives, and to not let others in. So we end up living these double lives where we're going to church, but underneath there's some secret sin that we're living with. That's one temptation. Another temptation is the temptation to punish ourselves for our sin, right? I did it again. I'm feeling really bad. And the way I'm going to deal with that is I'm going to punish myself for it. I'm going to make sure that I feel really bad and feel bad and guilty for a couple days, and that will take care of my sin. Or there's the other one, in the midst of our sin, when we see it, to the first thing that we do is to go, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better next time. I promise you, God, I'm going to beat this. I'm going to get better at this. Another way we deal with it is we compensate in other areas of our lives. I've got this sin in my life I don't know what to do with, but I'll go serve, and that'll take care of it. I'll go become a pastor, and maybe that'll take care of it. I'll go to church. Or, you know, I yelled at my wife, I'll go and take out the garbage. You know, that'll compensate for the sin. Well, what does the obedience of faith do? Rather than any of that, it trusts God with the sin in our life. It says, God, I trust that you took care of my sin at the cross in Jesus Christ. I trust that I am now clothed with Jesus' righteousness. That's how you view me. I trust that. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to confess this sin to you. I'm going to tell you all the contours of this sin. I'm going to let you in on that. And then rather than saying, I'm going to get better, I'm going to make up for this, I'm going to say, help me. Because I got nothing but you to help me with this. I cannot fix this in my life. So you help me. I am trusting you with this sin. How do we trust God with our stuff? What does the obedience of faith look like in relationship to our stuff? Stuff is a technical term referring to everything in our lives, basically. Relationships, possessions, money, wealth, reputation, all of that. What does the obedience of faith look like there? Well, the temptation is to hold on to all that stuff, right? To hold on to our money, to be afraid of giving it up, to hold on to our house, be afraid of letting the kids walk into that room and mess it up, or our cars, or whatever it is, to want to hold on to our relationships, to be afraid when we find out that a bunch of our friends are off doing something and we weren't invited, or to be afraid to say no to things because we're afraid of, you know, making people upset that we didn't go. What does the obedience of faith do? Well, it trusts God with those things. God, I trust you with those things. I trust you with my stuff, with my money, which means I can hold it loosely, which means it's a resource to use to love people. I can trust you with my relationships. I trust that you're going to give me the relationships I need in order to grow in the faith. So I don't have to be afraid when people are off having fun without me. I don't have to be afraid of disappointing people from time to time by saying no. That's what the obedience of faith does. Finally, the obedience of faith trusts God with the future. And not just 2,000 years from now, but next week. Our temptation, of course, is to try to control, to try to hold on to the future. We try to control it financially. We try to control it relationally. And the obedience of faith says, I can trust you. I can trust you with next week. Because I know that all things, literally, in my life are going to work together for my good. So I can trust you with all of this. Which means that the future is far more secure than we ever thought, and also far more unknown, because it's not ours to control. And that's what we see, and I'll end with this, that's what we see in Abraham's life. That he entered into this journey of faith, and it was the journey of the great unknown, wasn't it? First commandment of God, chapter 12, he says, go from your land and go to the land that I'm going to show you. Just go, and I'll show it to you. You don't worry about it, just go. The final command, chapter 22, go and take your son to the mountain that I will show you. And in between this adventure of trusting in this God, not knowing what the future holds, but knowing that this one that he is with is reliable and trustworthy. And so he could say what Paul says, I know who it is I have put my trust in. Let's pray. Father, we want to be like Abraham. We want to trust you. We want to live out the obedience of faith. And yet even our ability to trust in you is dependent on you. We have to trust you even for that. And so I pray that you, through your Spirit, would strengthen us, strengthen our resolve and our trust in you. And I pray for this group of people that we would increasingly take steps of faith in our lives. And I would invite you guys to just identify what is one step of faith that you can take this week, one action that would reflect the obedience of trust. And maybe it's something relational, maybe it's something in your job, maybe it's something financial. But how can you demonstrate a concrete trust in this Lord who will take care of us? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.